For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, where I begin reading at verse 26. And as they led him away, that is Jesus, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. So far we read in this chapter, and I call your attention this evening to Luke 23, verses 47 and 48. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to have the context clearly before us, we ought also to read Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, which is a parallel account of what we just read in Luke 23. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54, we read, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. This context is very important to our text this evening and is made part of the text by the reference to the centurion seeing what was done and the people beholding the things which were done. The events that immediately precede the testimony of the centurion and the actions of the people were events that developed very quickly, unfolded very rapidly in succession. Yet there were minutes enough between these events and the testimony of them, some of which, after all, did not take place in the immediate vicinity of the cross, were those the news of those events were able to reach the multitude on Calvary's hill. And there all understood that the things that had happened, amazing things, wonderful things, were things directly connected with the crucifixion of this Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And tonight we consider for a little while the gospel account of Luke 23, verses 47 and 48, taking into account the context, also as recorded by the parallel gospel accounts. From the testimony of the centurion, we take as our theme the death of the righteous one. And concerning that theme, I ask you to notice with me, first of all, the wonderful work of Christ. Secondly, the amazing divine testimony. And finally, the subject human acknowledgement. The wonderful work of Christ, the amazing divine testimony, and the subject human acknowledgement. The wonderful work of Christ is testified to in the words of this text by the reference to the amazing things that the centurion and the people heard and saw. The text calls attention to those things. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Something amazing had just taken place. Something significant, something that was clearly an indication of a powerful testimony, even a divine testimony. While earlier it had appeared to all the multitude that Jesus was in their hands and that the cross was an indication of the power of man over this Jesus of Nazareth, that last time period of the cross told an entirely different story. During the first period of the crucifixion, we see Jesus in the power of the enemy, helpless, forsaken, with his enemies railing upon him, persecuting him, denying him as the anointed of God. But at noon, things suddenly changed. The cross became clearly manifest as God's cross. The whole of Calvary, with all the events taking place, were clearly embraced by God's sovereign counsel and his sovereign hand and oversight. That became manifest by the great darkness that settled upon Calvary, stunning darkness, terrifying darkness. The enemy was silenced in amazement and fear. No longer were men in control. And that darkness lasted 3 hours. It must have seemed an eternity to those gathered at Calvary. And when Jesus uttered the loud cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The terror of God penetrated that whole area. There was no mockery any longer. There were no evil words spoken. The enemy was silent. God gave divine testimony that he is God and everyone is subject to him. Even while the enemy had been railing and mocking and raving, God had been working. That was now clear and would become even more clear. But Christ also had been working during this entire time. Without the knowledge of his persecutors, without the knowledge even of his disciples who stood afar off, Jesus had been working, satisfying God's justice, bearing infinite wrath in perfect obedience, and in that way making atonement for all his own. During all the time of darkness, Jesus was working. He was offering himself the perfect and willing sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was blotting out our sins, bringing the perfect atonement necessary to save us. And the conclusion of all that work is what belongs to and indeed precipitates those events that draw the pointed attention of the centurion and all the people. That conclusion comes with the parting words of Jesus from the cross. Those words came in quick succession. Bear in mind, during this time of darkness, from the sixth to the ninth hour, it had been very quiet on Calvary. Not a word was spoken from the cross from noon until just about three. There was an eerie silence that settled along with the darkness. But that silence was broken by Jesus crying with a loud voice, as we read in the last part of verse, in the first part of verse 46. Matthew tells us what Jesus cried. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But John informs us that just that immediately after Jesus' willful giving of himself as the sacrifice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And John informs us that just before that, Jesus had said, I thirst, and then it is finished. These came in quick succession. And in all these, we see that Jesus was active in his suffering and death. He was laying down his life. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. He was laying it down deliberately as an act of his willing obedience to God for our sakes and in our place. Especially is that seen in the last two utterances of Christ from the cross. He gave himself as testimony to the significance of his work. He made clear his death was not a typical death by crucifixion. Even in his suffering, the people could see there was something very different about Jesus compared to the two thieves who hung there on either side. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," the meaning was not "the end is near." He spoke very distinctly, very clearly, using a word that spoke unmistakably that he meant more than "the end is near." It has been brought to completion. He was referring to his work. It has been accomplished, brought to perfect fulfillment. And that word was spoken as a testimony to his people. The same was true of the words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Having accomplished the labors for which he was anointed by his heavenly Father, he could then lay down his life. The sacrifice was finished. There was nothing else to add. There's no other work necessary for the blotting out of our sin. There's nothing that could be added by us. Nothing that we can do to add to what Jesus has done, or that would bring it to completion. It is complete. That was the testimony of Christ, God's Son. Powerful testimony, divine testimony. But God himself also speaks with an amazing divine testimony concerning Jesus' death. That word that God speaks to us in all these events and signs, even the testimonies of men, is ultimately one word: "My servant, my son in the flesh, is justified." That's the consistent divine testimony through all these things. And while the words spoken by the dying Jesus had already gotten the attention of the centurion and of all the people gathered there, it was the several events that followed that left a most profound impression upon them, that they were witnessing a divine work in this crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. While Christ spoke words that they could hear, God spoke in signs. But they were signs that were unmistakably divine signs. Signs that God was speaking. They were the signs that our text speaks of specifically when it says that the centurion saw what was done. And when the people are recorded as having beheld the things which were done, God worked. He worked signs and wonders. He worked in such a way that everyone knew that he was saying something about this very event on Calvary's Hill. The signs were three, in addition to the darkness that had fallen over the land. That also, don't forget, was an astounding sign of God's presence and God's wrath. But after Jesus spoke, and immediately after he gave up the ghost, there were three things that happened, the news of which quickly spread to Calvary's Hill. The first sign, and the most significant if you consider that it's the only sign that Luke records, is that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God spoke. And while that sign was not seen by those gathered at the cross, it was such a newsworthy event that the word quickly spread to that location and made its way through that multitude with a discernible rumbling of sound. The second event was one which could be felt by all, and very likely happened immediately after the word concerning the temple veil made its way to Calvary. Suddenly there was an earthquake. Matthew writes, the earth did quake and the rocks were rent. The people understood that the earthquake was the handiwork of God, a significant and terrifying handiwork of God. But once again, the word made its way to Calvary's hill that the earthquake that had been felt by all also had amazing and unusual effects. In the burial places was seen an amazing phenomenon. The earth shook in such a way that the graves were opened. Where there were tombs, the stones were busted away from the door of those graves. Nor did this happen with just an occasional grave here or there, but wherever there were graves. It was a noticeable and wonderful phenomenon which was immediately noted as a sign. God was saying something in connection with the death of this Jesus of Nazareth. What does it mean? What is the divine testimony that's amazingly set forth in these events? If you look at these signs, you will see that they speak the same language consistently. Every one of them says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ came to fulfill God's covenant and to usher in the new things of righteousness. He had worked not for a restored kingdom of David in Jerusalem, but for the establishment of the heavenly kingdom where righteousness dwells and where the tabernacle of God is with men. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," and commended his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, he testified that he had completed his work as the only begotten Son of God and had fulfilled all righteousness. He could die in peace, knowing that the power of death is now broken. And in answer to that testimony of Jesus, God said in all these signs, all things have become new. We can see that in each of the signs which brought about the amazement of the centurion and of the people. Our children remember the sign of the temple veil being torn in two from the top to the bottom. That temple veil was the great curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. And that most holy place was the special place in the temple where God dwelled symbolically in the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest might enter there once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement on the cover of that ark, the mercy seat. The veil separated God's dwelling place from the area where the people could go. Now, when that veil was torn, It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It came from top down. It was torn, in other words, by the very hand of God himself. It was torn as God departed that earthly dwelling place, as it were. That's what it signified. The temple, the earthly temple, had lost its significance. Because if you destroyed the veil and took away the separation between the holy place and the most holy place, it could only be because God is not there anymore, not in the sense that it once pointed to in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So that tearing of the veil proclaimed loudly, the old things of the shadows have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that means further, for you and me who believe, that we now have access into that place not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have fellowship with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The passing away of the old and the replacement by the new in Christ is also divinely testified with the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. Those who have experienced earthquakes of any magnitude will tell you that earthquakes are very frightening. You feel comfortable and well established, standing upon the rocks, and suddenly the ground beneath you is shaking, and the rocks are breaking under your feet, and there's nothing left to cling to. Earthquakes speak, therefore, of the removal of old established things and remind us that this very creation is ready to pass away. Imagine how comfortable the people were in their setting. The centurion, for example, a well-established soldier who had progressed through the ranks, attained a position of honor. The people, each in his or her own place in daily life and calling, whether married or not, with children or not, having jobs, established in the church of that day. They knew that their religion was it. They had followed their leaders in seeking the crucifixion of the man who hangs before them on that cross. It was as if they had achieved something significant. And they had. But it was the very opposite of what they had thought. And now God testifies that their comfortable and well-established place was gone. But that earthquake said more. For one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai, had pointed to a very blessed significance in the earthquake when he prophesied in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. They didn't understand it. But these people understood by the unusual earthquake and all these other signs that God himself was speaking and was testifying that the one whom they crucified was his own servant who makes all things new. The same testimony is found in the opening of the graves. As anyone knows who has been at the grave site, the closed grave is a powerful testimony of the unbreakable bond of death. When the grave is closed, it symbolizes the power of death. There's no outlet. Dust to dust, the mortal dies, we sing. But when the graves were opened, the testimony was that death had lost its power of dominion. The power of death, that monster, had been paralyzed. Suddenly there was a way of escape. The coming of the new, heavenly, everlasting life had been ushered in by Christ and was soon to be realized even as an amazing wonder. For before those open graves would be sealed again, on the morning of the first day of the week, a wonderful thing happened to some who had earlier died. Immediately following Christ's resurrection, Matthew writes, many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. But already at the time of Jesus' death, those graves were opened. God had testified that his Son had conquered the power of death. But this means more particularly that God was speaking his word of approval for his suffering servant. Even before Christ breathed his last, God testified to his own consciousness and before men that he, that is Christ, was approved and that he had personally accomplished that which he was appointed to do. Personally, of course, Jesus did not need to be justified. He himself had no sin. He was perfectly righteous. But having taken our guilt upon himself, he needed to be justified. We must remember that Jesus did not suffer and die merely as an individual. He stood there as the head of his church. He represented his elect before God and was responsible for them in the hour of judgment. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Christ to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. From that point of view, we speak of Christ being justified. We speak of that great mystery of which Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. From God, Christ must receive the testimony that he had accomplished all righteousness, that he had satisfied all God's justice, he had atoned for the sins of all his people. He had descended into the depths of hell. By the agonies of God's wrath on the cross, but he did not perish. He had experienced being forsaken of God, being made a curse for us. But before he breathed his last, he must know the consciousness of God's love and favor. That's what happens by this amazing testimony of God. That's the significance of these signs. That's the significance of the fact that even before these signs that are mentioned, light had broken through the darkness in the land. We may certainly understand that after Jesus' cry of God forsakenness, perhaps immediately after it is finished, but certainly before the expression, I thirst, when we read of one responding by running to take a sponge and filling it with vinegar and giving it to Jesus, the darkness had been lifted from Calvary. The brightness of the sun had returned. The judgment was passed. Jesus was justified. The dying Christ may now give up the ghost in peace. He has the approval of his heavenly Father. He dies not in the darkness of God's wrath, but in the bright light of perfect righteousness, the light of God's favor. At the same time, while Christ had been mocked and reviled and filled with reproach by those who stood and watched, and while the culmination of all for him was that he received God's approval, they left with a sentence of condemnation in their own consciences and the testimony that the one who had died was indeed the righteous one, the very Son of God. So we see a subject or subjugated human acknowledgement of this profound truth. The testimony of God prevails, bringing into subjection the response of men. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2 and elsewhere that ultimately the testimony of God concerning his Son will be such that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what must be the ultimate result of the testimony of God concerning his anointed one, the righteous, that began already at Calvary. That is not yet the testimony of all. It will be the testimony of all only in the day of days. Everyone shall say, whether in heaven or from hell, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one. For the day comes, the final day of judgment, when God's perfect righteousness is revealed before everyone. And his judgment will be above all contradiction. But we see a sign of that also at the cross. Listen once again to the words of the text, Luke 23, verses 47 and 48. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. God's testimony was unmistakably clear. The testimony of his Son was now seen in that penetrating light. None could contradict it. And this acknowledgement is the response of subjection to that which is inescapable. It was not the response to anything new. Christ had testified plainly before that he is the Messiah, the Christ. He had made clear that he is the Son of God. And for that, they crucified him. Not for his wondrous works, not for the many miracles that he had performed, but for his testimony that he is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah. We read in Matthew 26 that as Jesus stood before the high priest commanded him, saying, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And this was Jesus' response in Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And his testimony was essentially the same before Pontius Pilate. He confirmed before Pilate that he was king. But as we heard him say in John 18, My kingdom is not of this world. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. We saw how even in the superscription that was placed over Jesus' head on the cross, God had testified, This is my anointed. Because the sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The multitudes had contradicted that sign and all the testimony of Christ. They mocked and reviled and reproached him, saying, You aren't the Christ. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. That lasted until noon. Then the testimony of God became so pervasive, it quieted the multitude. The death of the righteous one became a spectacle bringing the minds of men into subjection. Now all who came together to that sight, we read, smote their breasts and returned. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they believed in Jesus as their Savior. It means they became filled with amazement, with terror, because they knew their actions condemned them. They had crucified a righteous man, indeed, one sent from God. By the cross, the world had been judged and condemned. In the words of Romans 8, verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. The wages of sin are seen to be death indeed. But there's another side to this wonder of the cross. That's seen in the words of the centurion who had also been made subject to this divine testimony. Of him we read, Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Literally, he refers to the man righteous. He sees the Son of God on the cross. In other words, the centurion saw the death of the righteous one in a different light than did the people referred to in verse 48. Some of them may well have been brought to see that light later. But here there's a difference in the two verses, and that's evident from the word seeing by the centurion and beholding by the people. To behold is a word that refers to the seeing of the eyes. But the word used with respect to the centurion is different. It's the same word used in John 20 to show the difference in viewpoints between Peter and John when they stood in Jesus' empty tomb. There we read in verse 8, Then went in also that other disciple, that is John, which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The sight of the centurion was the sight of understanding, more particularly here, the spiritual understanding. So his acknowledgement of the death of the righteous one was an acknowledgement that glorified God. Let us, by faith now, hear the word of God that speaks from Calvary. We too must smite the breast and say, God, be merciful to us. Our sins brought that righteous one to the cross. But let's also hear the testimony of God. The judgment is past. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Come to him. Enter his work by faith. Amen. Gracious Father, we stand in awe before the wonder of thy grace revealed to us in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Father, we thank thee that thou hast sent him who loved us so much that he laid down his life for our sins. And we pray that thou wilt abide with us and strengthen us. Give us faith to lay hold of him and all his benefits, and to know the righteousness that is ours in him. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.